1 Timothy chapter 6, we're in verse number 3. We'll go ahead and read from verses 3, 4, and 5 this evening. My goal is to get to verse number 3 tonight, but let's go ahead and read all three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Father, we thank you for your word and the warnings contained in this verse, or these verses. Father, help us to understand the warnings and then apply them in our lives as necessary. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the section before us, consisting of these three verses, God is writing to help us understand false teachers. Understanding false teachers. There's five different points in this, these three verses. The first is the persistence of the false teachers. That's in verse number 3. The first half of verse number 4, we have the pride of the false teachers. Then in the second half of verse number 4, we have the product of the false teachers. Then in verse number 5, we have two more points, the perversity of the false teachers and parting with false teachers. And so all of these are important, but tonight we're just going to deal, as I mentioned already, just with verse number 3, the persistence of the false teachers. He says, and if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the doctrine which is according to godliness. And so he introduces us to these false teachers, which would be those who teach otherwise. Now it's interesting here when we consider that idea of teaching otherwise, he's telling us about their contrariness, their refusal to just simply conform to biblical teaching. And we know that there's a lot of people out there today, they become very belligerent in their pet doctrines that are different than what the Word of God teaches. And we're not talking about in areas where there's some room for debate. In the area of salvation, there are those that are very persistent and insist on teaching that a man can lose his salvation, that he can wiggle through the fingers of Almighty God's hand and not have eternal life anymore should they choose. Now that's just contrariness. That's contrary to the Word of God and their attitude towards it. When they're rebuked and shown the Word of God and what it teaches, they refuse to accept the plain teaching of the Word of God. And so there's other areas as well, but we see their contrariness. It's interesting that when it tells us that they teach otherwise, this is written in the present tense. In other words, they persist in teaching their false doctrines. Now, as we continue on with this phrase, they consent not to wholesome words. What God is telling us here is that they have been rebuked. They have been shown the truth. They should know what's right, but they refuse it. They refuse to change their belief system. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wrong. I was wrong once. Yeah, if you believe that, I've got some oceanfront property down in Oklahoma that you'd be might be interested in. You know, there's nothing wrong with being wrong. What's wrong is refusing to get right when you're wrong and shown biblical proof that you're wrong. And so the attitude of these false teachers is they were shown where their error laid, but they refused to correct their errors. They insisted that what they were teaching was right, contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. Now, a good example of how to handle being wrong is found in Acts chapter 18. So I want to go over there real quickly, and I'll keep your finger there in 1 Timothy because we're obviously coming back. But in Acts chapter 18, we have a fellow by the name of Apollos. And probably many, if not all of you, are familiar with Apollos. He was a mighty preacher of the gospel. But he wasn't always a mighty preacher of the gospel. And we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 18, verse number 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now here's the key part that we need to understand at this juncture of the passage of Scripture before us. Knowing only the baptism of John. Now what did John's baptism entail? John's baptism just was simply the fact that the Messiah is coming. But it doesn't declare that Messiah has come. And so there is no knowledge nor mention of Jesus of Nazareth, because John's baptism did not contain that. Once Jesus came and John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he pointed all men to Christ. But Apollos didn't get that far. And that wasn't unusual. But nevertheless, that's where he's at, and he was preaching what he knew, telling the Jews to get ready because Messiah's entrance or appearance was at hand. All right, let's move on to verse number 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God. Notice these next two words, more perfectly. They showed him from the Scripture that the Messiah, in fact, had already come, and Jesus of Nazareth was his name. And so we find, following on in verse 27, after they exposed him to the truth, in verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so he started out there, when we're introduced to him, in error. He only knew the baptism of John. But he was shown by Aquila and Priscilla the truth, and he accepted the truth. He acknowledged the error of his message, and he changed his message to conform to the Word of God. That's the way we ought to be. But not everyone is like that, and that's back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who is being exposed here as those who teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Now, there's two criteria as to what wholesome words are. What is it that we ought to preach and teach? Well, the first criteria, and all Bible teachers and all Bible preachers have to be held to these same two criteria. The first criteria, according to verse number 3, is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did He teach? Do what we teach agree with what He taught? Now, some things that Jesus taught, ultimately He taught that the Bible is the Word of God. And so the Word of God is to be accepted and taught faithfully. Accepted and taught faithfully that it is the very Word of God, inspired and inerrant, without any mistake in it whatsoever. And so He taught about Adam and Eve as literal people. He taught about the fact that one man for one woman for life. He taught all those things, and our teaching must agree with what His was, because we teach it faithfully as the very Word of God, inspired by God, and without any error. All right, Jesus also taught that the Word of God is to be accepted and taught literally. To be taught literally. We can't change it, or we don't have the liberty to change it, just because it's inconvenient. And so the Sodomite crowd would like us to change it. God says everywhere that that is mentioned, that it's an abomination to Him, and that it's a gross sin. But today they're saying that, well, that's not what God meant, or that was cultural, and they're trying to explain it away rather than just taking it literally. Well, they're not conforming to this criteria of teaching as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't change it just because it's inconvenient. Think about when Jesus taught about Jonah and the whale. Jesus taught it as a literal historical event. But there are many today who lack faith who say, well, that didn't really happen like that. Or what about the parting of the Red Sea? They'll try and tell us that, well, you know, that was just a little puddle that they ran through and their chariot wheels sunk in the mud. No, that's not what Jesus taught. And so they're obviously in error, but they persist in their false doctrine. And so they fail this very first criteria. All right, Jesus taught it faithfully. He taught it literally, but he also taught it entirely. He didn't omit anything. You can follow a lot of the major things that are argued in the liberal circles today as not supposing to be in the Word of God. You can find that Jesus taught those things as true, as literal history involving the nation of Israel. And so our teaching of the Word of God, if it's to be right words, if it's to be wholesome words, is to be taught faithfully, literally, and entirely. That's the first criteria, as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second criteria, in verse number 3, is that it must be according to the doctrine which is according to the godliness. Now, what is the doctrine which is according to godliness? It's a systematic understanding of that which Jesus taught. Now, Jesus didn't teach in this fashion. He didn't stand up one day and say, now here is bibliology. This is the doctrine of the Bible. It was inspired, it was preserved, it was, and on and on. He didn't do it that way. And then he didn't go on and say, well, and here's the doctrine of God, and here's the doctrine of the Son, and here's the, he didn't do that. He just went out everywhere teaching the truths of the Word of God, bringing in the Old Testament, proving it's the very Word of God. And what we do is we collate all that together and come up with a systematic form of what Jesus taught. The doctrine which is according to godliness. So what did he teach? Well, there's a number of different areas of major areas of doctrine. The first is that of the Scripture. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What does the word verbal mean? Words. The very words. Now you say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? No, apparently not. Because you take probably 80 to 90, if not higher, percent of the men on the television or on the radio do not believe that. They absolutely reject verbal inspiration. They believe in the area of translation of the Scriptures, they believe in they believe that all God inspired were the thoughts. And man is free to put those thoughts into his own words. And that's why they can have different translations that they have today. They make a lot of money off the rejection of verbal inspiration. Man doesn't believe that for the most part today. Was verbal and it's plenary. Plenary just means from beginning to end. From in the beginning God to that final amen in the book of Revelation. We believe every word in this book, the King James Bible, and you've got to specify that because things that are different are not the same. We believe that every word in this book is given to us by God. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, not everybody believes that. I think I've told you before that the first church I pastored was a recovery work in the suburb there in Detroit. The reason it was a recovery work was the last full-time pastor they had before me held up his Bible and said, this is not the Word of God. It merely contains the Word of God. What he just said is, I reject the plenary inspiration of Scripture. I don't believe it's all God's Word, is what he was saying. In other words, he said, I can pick and choose. If I don't like that, I just say that wasn't God's Word. That was the error of man. Now, there was a time, in fact, when I came here, our church doctrinal statement, our church statement of faith is what we call it, it said that we believe in something to this effect, I don't remember the exact wording, in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original autographs. Now, they use the word autographs to make them sound scholarly and to make us believe that we can't understand the issues. And that's just a lie. That's men that are full of themselves. When they talk about the original autographs, they're talking about what Moses wrote, what John wrote, what Paul wrote, the original writings. When God gave them the Word of God, when they scratched it out on whatever they scratched it out on, that's what they mean when they use that phrase, autographs, or original autographs. Used to be a time, 20 to 25 years ago, at least in fundamentalism. Now, the cancer began long before that in evangelicalism, but in fundamentalism, that was a fine statement. Everybody understood what you meant. You believe that this book was the very Word of God. But then the publishers figured out that they can make literally millions, if not billions, on new translations. And so things began to change. Like I say, it began to infect fundamentalism 20 to 25 years ago, where we have fundamentalists stand up and say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original autograph, but I have in my hand something that merely contains the Word of God. Because what they say, now I don't believe that, so please don't misunderstand me. I believe every word in this book is the Word of God. There's nothing here that's extra, nor is it missing anything in your King James Bibles. Okay, but that's what they'll say. They say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, but this book only contains the Word of God. Now, how do they come across with that? Well, what they say is that when they took what Paul wrote, and it was just a fact of history, that they made copies of it, and they distributed it all around. And what they say is that when man made the copies of those original autographs, and then copies of those copies, and down the line until we got what our Bibles were translated off, which was just several hundred years, they say in those 100 years of all those copies, all kinds of errors crept in. And therefore, there's mistakes in the Word of God. So when we say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original autographs today, we're not saying enough. You see, Jesus believed that, but Jesus also believed in what we've called, and this is a newer statement, but necessary in the culture we live in, providential preservation. We're talking about wholesome words. That which Jesus taught, meeting these criteria that God has given to us in the Word of God. Providential preservation means that when man made those copies of copies of copies of the original autographs, that God providentially controlled the way those were translated to keep it as His Word. Now, I don't believe the King James translators back in the early 1600s were inspired like Paul was, or any of the other writers. But I do believe that God's hand was on their work, guiding them to give us exactly what He meant to tell us, only in the English language. Because God spoke primarily in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and He spoke in Greek in the New Testament. And so those translators put in a way that you and I can understand, and God was in control of all that, keeping them translating accurately. So that I believe, and I believe these are wholesome words, this is what Jesus taught, that every word in this book is spoken by God. And I believe when we have the King James Bibles in our laps, we have the very Word of God. Not everybody believes that. Like I said, at least 80, if not 90, and a good chance it's even a higher percentage of everybody on television and radio does not believe that. They'll reject verbal plenary inspiration, and probably closer to 98 to 99% will reject providential preservation. And you need to check them out. If you're using the NIV, did you know Jesus lied in the NIV? It's right there in their Bibles. If you can call it a Bible, I use that in quotation marks. It's not a Bible. But when the feast came and Jesus' brothers challenged them and said, look, if you want to be recognized publicly, don't do all your work in secret. Go up to the feast. The NIV, and I don't know how many other modern translations because I didn't check it out, but I know the NIV says, I am not going to this feast. And then a couple of verses later, guess where Jesus is? He's at the feast because they left one word out. That word is the word yet. Jesus told His brothers, according to the Bible, I go not yet. But they conveniently left that word yet out so that Jesus would be a liar. Did you know Jesus had an earthly father, that He was not virgin born? Well, obviously that's error. That's heresy. But if you use the NIV, the NIV teaches that. The Jehovah's Witnesses love it because it teaches their false doctrines, full of errors, because that is the work of man, not providentially preserved, not coming off the manuscripts that were accurate to those original autographs, that the same men who translated it claimed that they believed were verbally and plenarily inspired. That's just the doctrine of the Scripture. I've got 10 more to go, and I've only got 20 minutes, so we're really going to have to fly on this. And that was my short one. But that's the most important one, because that's where it all lies. If we don't have God's truth here, and trust that we have God's truth, then everything we're doing is foolishness. Because if we don't know what God actually said, then we can throw out salvation, because how do we know if that's what He said? If we don't know for a fact that God said everything in this book, then why serve Him? Why give Him some of our hard-earned money? It's all foolishness that this book is not the very Word of God. But it is. And so it is not foolishness. All right? Another area, major area of doctrine, is the person of God. Theology proper. God is eternal. He had no beginning. And so in the beginning, God, in the book of Genesis. Because He had no beginning. Our minds can't comprehend that. We try to think back to a time way before everything was created and think when Jesus was a little boy. No, it didn't work that way. Jesus always has been, and He always will be. That's why He referred to Himself as I am. Present tense. I always exist. I have always exist, and I will always exist. That's the context or the signification of calling Himself I am. And so He is eternal. He's the Creator. We didn't evolve any subject or any means of evolution. God didn't use any of it. 6 literal 24-hour periods. He's omnipotent. He possesses all power. He's never lost any. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. He's holy and He's loving. These are things about God that we need to teach, and if we reject any of this, then we have not taught wholesome words. A third area of major area of doctrine or wholesome words is regarding the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, His deity, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that's who Jesus is, and we need to recognize that. He was not born of a Roman soldier. His father was not Joseph, as the NIV teaches us. The RSV says that he was just born of a young woman. That's not true. He's God in the flesh. He also is our Creator. I don't remember how those early verses in John go at this moment, but it makes it very clear that there's nothing made that was made that He didn't create. He was virgin born. He lived a sinless life. The Bible says that on several occasions. He died a vicarious death. What does vicarious mean? This means in your place, in the place of someone else. He didn't die for Himself. He died for somebody else. He also physically resurrected from the dead. Boy, that's one that takes it on the chin a lot today. In fact, there's a number of those on the radio and television that they don't believe that. They don't believe the vicarious death or the physical resurrection. Now, they won't tell you that, and they'll talk in terms that you don't perceive, that they reject these biblical fundamentals, these fundamentals of Christianity. And you need to check these people out. That's the beauty of the Internet. It does have some good uses. You can go online, you can find out what people teach. And if they don't list the doctrinal statement, then you know what you need to do? You need to turn them off. No matter how eloquent they are, no matter how much you enjoy them, if they will not tell you what they believe, they're only out for one thing, money. Because they want everybody to accept what they teach and to send them their cash. And so you need to check them out, because there are many who consent not to wholesome words. These are wholesome words. This is the doctrine which is according to godliness regarding the Son. A fourth area, major area of doctrine, is the person of the Holy Spirit. He too is God, and that needs to be established. because there are some who believe that the apostolic church, and they have their radio and television preachers as well, they reject the Holy Spirit and His deity. They think all there is Jesus Christ. He's the only God. They reject the Trinity. And so you need to establish that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible does it very clear, and we don't have time to establish that. He also is the Creator. In Genesis 1, the Spirit moved upon the waters. We need to establish that He is a person. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that He's nothing more than a force, much like the wind, that you can't see, but it's the movement of God. That's not true. He has personality, and that's easily established from the Word of God. Need to establish His role in the believer's life, because all the charismatics mess this one up. What does He do for us? He convicts of sin. He regenerates. He fills us. He teaches us. He guides us. He prays for us. But He doesn't have us speak in other tongues. He doesn't give us the power to heal others. Not today. He did at one time, but not today. And so we need to teach about the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit according to the doctrine of godliness. All right, a fifth area is the person of the adversary. We need to teach Satan's reality. There's many who reject that. His personality, that he too is not just a force of the bad things that happen in our lives or the force of evil in man. That's the yin and the yang. That's Hinduism. But he's an actual literal being who has personality. Easy to prove from the Word of God. But if we don't accept that verbal plenary inspiration and providential preservation, then we can change all these things to teach things that the Bible knows nothing about. We need to also understand his creation. Satan is not eternal. As a created being, he is not omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent. It's important that we understand these things so that we know our adversary. We need to understand what his fall was all about so that we don't fall into the same trap. His fall was the result of pride. Pride is a terrible thing in a believer's life or an unbeliever's life. Many won't get saved because of their pride. Many Christians won't serve because of their pride. They're afraid of failure or looking foolish. Satan fell because of pride. We're warned to not call preachers that are novices because they would fall into the same trap of the devil, which is pride. We also need to understand that Satan has angels. We call them demons. The Bible calls them devils with a small d. And so that's the fifth area of doctrine, which is according to godliness. The sixth area is the person of man. The person of man. Who are we and where did we come from? We need to understand that we were created as a special creation by God. That He took the dust of the earth and He formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We understand that that evolution had nothing to do with it. We understand our purpose in life is to glorify God and to have fellowship with Him. We need to understand man's innocent initial state. In other words, when Adam was created, he was without sin. When he took Eve from the side of Adam and formed her out of his rib, we understand that they were both without sin until the fall. And that's another area we need to understand as literal, not poetry. I was reading something in the Sword of the Lord yesterday because a lot of people like to take these first chapters of Genesis and say, this is just Hebrew poetry. Well, you can't form doctrine on that because they're just relating Eastern myths in poetry. Well, the Bible has a lot of poetry in it. And all the Bible poetry deals with history as a fact. It never deals with myth. And so why would Genesis, the first few chapters, be any different than that? It just doesn't make sense. We need to understand that man was created innocent, chose to reject God, and fell into sin. And so death passed upon all men. This is doctrine according to godliness. It needs to be taught. This is the criteria by which all preachers need to be, and all teachers need to be tested. And if they don't conform, God tells us at the end of verse number 5 what our response should be, and that's, from such withdraw thyself. Have nothing to do with them. A seventh area, a major area, is the nature of sin. We need to define what is sin. Because a lot of people say, well, this isn't sin, especially in our day and age. We want to blame it all on our DNA, and the scientists, so-called, are doing everything they can to find some part in our DNA or that makes us do the sins that are the things that the Bible calls sin. And so being a drunkard is no longer being a drunkard. It's not a choice. They say it's a disease. You can't help yourself because it's just like the common cold. You can't stop yourself from catching a cold, and you can't stop yourself from being a drunkard either. They call an alcoholic. That's hogwash. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And we can go on with different sins. We don't understand what sin is. The Word of God tells us that. That's why everything hinges on our approach to God's Word. And that's why you need to see who you're listening to or who you're watching. See what they teach on God's Word. And if they won't tell you what they teach on God's Word, or if they're wrong, if they only say that they believe in providential preservation of the original autograph, and that's a key phrase, original autograph, if that's all they say, then mark it down. They probably do not teach the doctrine which is according to godliness. They probably reject the Word of God and its verbal plenary inspiration providentially preserved. They think they have a Bible that has errors in it, and thus they must correct it. All right, we're talking about the doctrine of sin, the nature of sin, its consequences. Boy, this is a big one, that there really is a hell. Man today is rejecting it more and more. I just read something, probably in Sword of the Lord, I'm not sure if that's where I read it or not, about a United Methodist bishop who believes in hell, but he doesn't think there's any fire there. Or, I'm sorry, he doesn't believe there's any people there. He believes everyone gets out of hell, that God would never send anyone there. He admits it was created, but he doesn't believe anyone will ever go there. You know what? That's just not true. I wish it was true. But we have to teach, whether we like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, we have to teach the doctrine which is according to godliness. And the Bible tells us that hell is full of well-intentioned people, and hell is full of wicked people, and they're there for all eternity. An eighth area, major area of doctrine, is that of salvation. Understanding it's completed by Christ, it's wholly by faith as a free gift of God. And once we have it, we always have it. And that's a big stickler. You need to check people out on that you're listening to, because more and more, the prevailing doctrinal thought of our day and age is to reject eternal security. Now, if they can't figure that one out in the Word of God, when the Word of God is so clear, how can you trust them on anything else? I wouldn't. You need to read. There's enough good people out there to listen to. And it doesn't matter how eloquent they are. Wrong is wrong. And the devil is a slick talker. That's how he's so successful. And you sure wouldn't listen to him if someone came up with horns and a red body and a spiked little tail. You wouldn't listen to him, would you? You'd know better. So he doesn't work that way. And it tells us that he poses as angels of light, he and his fallen angels, as they teach the Word of God. So you need to find out what they believe. And if they won't tell you what they believe, that tells you right there what they believe. They do not believe like the Word of God teaches. Otherwise, they'd be proud to announce it to all. All right? The next major area is the doctrine of the church. Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. Two officers, pastor and deacon. Bishop is used in the Word of God, a good biblical word, but it refers to the pastoral office. And again, we don't have time to go into defending that by the Word of God, but it's very clear. The Great Commission as the church's purpose. We're not out to feed the hungry and clothe the poor, or clothe the unclothed. Boy, no church could afford that, could they? I mean, we're coming through the summer season, but just everywhere you see people that aren't clothed. They need clothes. Apparently, we've got a lot of poor people that are spending money on other things because they're not wearing the clothes. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to take the gospel, win souls to Christ, see them follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, and then teach them to go out and do likewise. That's our responsibility. The Bible teaches about church government. Did you know that there's very few people on the airwaves, whether it be TV or radio, that believe in a scriptural church government. They want to have one man in charge, whether it be the Pope or whether it be a head of something, of the denomination. They want to have one guy in charge. They don't want to give the local church, they don't want to give you the authority that the Word of God gives you. A biblical role model, a role of a church government, this is the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's pastor-led and people-run. I don't run it. I'm just supposed to provide leadership. That's all my responsibility is. We make decisions. You know that. I don't make any decisions. I don't force my decisions on anyone. I might try to, if I think something's the way it ought to be, I might try to convince you this is right, but if you don't agree with me, you don't agree with me. And that's that. It doesn't happen. That's biblical church government, doctrine according to godliness. Now, I believe all these things are important. It's hard to say one's more important than the other than the Word of God, because that is our, the only way we know we have the truth is if we believe that. The financing of the church. Why don't we have bingo and dances and sell lottery tickets and raffles? Why don't we do that? Why don't we go to different businesses and say, hey, can you finance us? Can you pledge some money because we're having a building program? No, we don't do it that way. We believe the Bible teaches very clearly free will offerings of God's people. That's the way the Bible teaches us to support the local church. This is all the doctrine according to godliness, which is simply putting down on paper in a logical format the things that Jesus taught. Another, a tenth area, I'm doing pretty good. I still got 4.5 minutes. I only got 2 left. Another major area, tenth area of doctrine is the angelic realm. The angelic realm. We need to understand that they are created beings. Now, this may not seem all that important, the angelic realm, but did you know every, as far as I know, every religion has angels as a part of it. Even the humanists. They reject God, but they believe there's angels. Go figure. Doesn't make sense, but that's what they believe. Now, those angels, if you study it out, those angels are demons or devils trying to possess those people and try to convince them to accept them in. And we don't have time to get into that, but that can be proven from their own writings. But we understand that the angels were created all as faithful angels. We understand their fall as they followed the devil. We need to understand their division. Seraphim, cherubim, the 4 beasts around the throne in the book of Revelation, and the angels that look like men. We need to understand all that kind of thing because the Bible is clear. The doctrine which is according to godliness. We need to understand the role of the angels because so often people misunderstand the role of the angels. And so they're just ministering spirits. That's all they are. Doing God's bidding on our behalf. The last area that we'll look at of major doctrine is the end times events. End times events. The imminency of the rapture. The judgment seat of Christ that the Christians will stand before following that rapture. The tribulation that will take place on the earth. These things are real. These things are literal. They will really happen. They're not yet, have not yet happened, but they will happen just as sure as we're sitting here this evening. Armageddon will really happen. We use that term just for any crises today, but Armageddon is a real place over in Israel. It's a large valley. A lot of major battles have been fought there. It's a natural battleground from what I read. But there is a day when Antichrist will, in fact, bring all the world's forces to that valley, also known as the Valley of Jezreel. When Antichrist will bring all the world's forces, Christ will return to the Mount of Olives at that time, and he'll work his way, beginning in Jerusalem, down to Edom, then north to Armageddon, then south to Jerusalem again to finish off the forces of the world. That's really going to happen. We can't reject it. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe and don't. A literal millennial kingdom. Not everyone accepts that. The Bible teaches it very clearly, though. A great white throne judgment where all the men of the world that have rejected Christ of all time will stand before him. Even Cain, the first man to go to hell, will stand before that throne. And then the eternal state, that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. heaven to gain, a hell to shun. You see, this is the doctrine according to godliness. And God is very clear on this matter. This is the persistence of the false teachers. If they don't teach these things, and if they're shown the truth and still reject the truth and still insist on their false teaching, then God says, from such, withdraw thyself. Too often Christians today are not withdrawing themselves, and they're disobedient to God. Whosoever knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If God says withdraw for them and we don't because they're an eloquent preacher, or they tell funny stories, or we just like the way they present the Bible message, and so we refuse to withdraw, that's sin according to the Word of God. And so we'll just leave it where it's at. But the false teachers are persistent. They're also plenteous. Maybe I should have put that down as a point. It alliterates with the rest of it. So we just need to be careful who we listen to and what we listen to, and make sure that they align up with the Word of God. And that's where we start. What is their teaching or belief on this book? Because the King James Bible, if they're using another Bible, they do not believe in providential preservation. If they did, they'd reject all other translations. And I think that just about it excludes anyone you can listen to on the radio or on the television. If they're using something else other than the 1611 King James Version, they do not believe in providential preservation. And they say their Bible has mistakes. If they're using another one, it does. All right? So let's just simply believe God and act on it. All right? Father, we thank you for your Word and the clarity of it. Father, I know this message perhaps wasn't challenging in any way, but it's important, because we know that our world abounds with false teachers who are persistent in the things that they teach. It's obvious when we run into the cults to see their error, but it's not always so obvious when someone appears to be like us. Father, give us discernment. We know your Holy Spirit helps us with that. And so, Father, give us discernment to listen to people who are teaching according to the words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.